Lord, as we think about Joshua, we ask that what we read and what we meditate on may be of help to us as we seek to live for you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So if you turn to Joshua chapter 1, that would be a great help, page 216 in the red Bibles in the pews. And while you're doing this, let me ask you this question. What do you fear? What are you afraid of? Or I suppose more grammatically, of what are you afraid? I guess most of us have fears. We're afraid of something. The very fact we have nightmares rather suggests that. You might need a psychiatrist to work out what it is that's shown by your nightmare. But their very existence shows that we are apprehensive. Afraid of not being able to cope with the future, the unknown, and all that it might involve. Afraid that the money will run out, and what happens then to us? Afraid of losing your mind, that's one of my fears, dementia. Afraid of your children or grandchildren messing up their lives in one way or another. Afraid of the breakup of the church union. Or, as someone put it very frankly to John Wyatt at the dinner the other night, afraid of dying alone. These are real fears, are they not? What fears did Joshua have? Well, it was a funeral that did it. It was Moses' funeral. He'd been Moses number 2, and Moses had just died. Under God, Moses had been a prince in Egypt, got slung out of Egypt, exiled, because he had aspirations to help the Hebrew slaves from whom he'd come. He'd been sent back by God, he'd returned and taken this group of people out from slavery, led them for a full generation, despite their resistance, made of them a structured society with a law and culture of their own. But just as they were about to get to the very land that they were meant to inhabit, he died. He was gone, and Joshua was faced with this huge task of taking over and leading this difficult, complaining, fractious, and argumentative lot. Worse even than taking over a village parish. How will I cope? And that's many of our fears, isn't it? Whatever it is that we're facing, illness or mental decline or family trouble or church issues, death, yours or somebody else's. And here is the Lord's word for us in Joshua. This is more John Stott than John Stott. 4 points. The vitality of the Lord's promise, the encouragement of the Lord's presence, the centrality of the Lord's word, and the unity of the Lord's people. And I should probably refer to the Lord under the name, of course, that the Jews themselves use, Yahweh, though they never mentioned the word themselves because it was so holy. But before we look at each of those very shortly, it's worth understanding the structure of chapter 1 of Joshua. You hear of Moses' death in verse 1, and then we get Yahweh, the Lord's charge to Joshua, in the first part of the chapter, verses 2 through to 9. And then we get Joshua's charge to the people in verses 10 to 18. But each of them follows the same pattern. So if one looks, for example, at Joshua's charge to the people, he commands them to take action in verses 2 to 4. What did he say? Yahweh says to Joshua, "Cross over to the land I am giving you." And then if you go down to verses 10 and 11, you find Joshua's command to the people via the officers in charge of them. Prepare for action. Get ready to cross over and take possession of the land Yahweh is giving you. And immediately followed by Joshua's command to the 2.5 tribes you've taken the land east of the Jordan, in verses 12 to 15, where he says, you must cross over and help your brothers take the land Yahweh is giving them. And there are two words of encouragement, repeated time and again. First, the Lord's encouragement, Yahweh's encouragement to Joshua in verses 5 to 9. I will be with you, or I am with you, repeated twice. And be strong and courageous, three times. And finally, the people's encouragement and prayer for Joshua, right at the end in verses 16 to 18. They pray, may the Lord be with you, be strong and courageous. Now, if you don't get the message of encouragement here, then I don't think you're paying very much attention today. Yahweh, the Lord, is the giver of promised blessing, which they are to lay hold of with him, with his presence, him leading them, him alongside them, and with their strength and their confidence and their courage in him. That's what it's all about. So let's look briefly at the vitality of Yahweh's promise. Verses 2, second half to verse 4. Get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I'm about to give to the Israelites. I'll give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. And then the territory, the land, the details are defined. All the way from the Euphrates in the east to the Mediterranean in the west, all the way from the Sinai Desert in the south to Lebanon in the north. That's Israel, that's most Jordan, and it's a chunk of Syria today in our terms, is it not? All, of course, now inhabited by Semitic people, Arabs and Jews, descendants of Abraham, but never quite by Israel, even in the time of its biggest empire under David and Solomon. It's the land that was promised. It's the land that was promised to Moses, or to Israel through Moses, perhaps. And here's the point. Moses was that incomparable leader. There was no other man like him, we're told. He spoke to the Lord as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. Moses is said, but I wonder if you toss it up just how many times he's mentioned in this chapter. It's 11 times. His shadow looms over this chapter and over Joshua. How is he going to take over from him? But here's the point. It's the land that Yahweh will give to his people. It doesn't matter that Moses is dead. It doesn't matter to us that there have been great Christian leaders who have died. The Lord is true to his promise regardless of human leadership. Regardless of the leadership's strength, regardless of their weaknesses. Whether the church of England falls apart, whether its leadership fails, if Mark should move on or die, the Lord will be true to his people and what he's promised to do for them. The vitality of Yahweh's promise. It's a living promise. No human can thwart it. Secondly, the encourage of Yahweh's presence. Second half of verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9. Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Verse 17, may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And these words simply repeat what the Lord had said to Moses back at the burning bush some 40 odd years before. I will be with you, he said to Moses as he sends him back to Egypt to do what would appear an impossible task. And Moses asks God, he says, what am I to tell these slaves? What am I to tell these Hebrews when they ask which God it is that sent me? And he's told to say, I am has sent me to you. The Lord says, I am who I am. The very word Yahweh, YHWH. The Jews won't pronounce those words because they're so holy. But the very idea is the one who is, the being one. And it carries with it not just the one who exists and has always existed from all eternity to eternity, but the one who is present with you. I will be with you. The very name of God means that. And the consequence, the result of that, of course, is this, that Yahweh can say to Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong, be bold. It's not that he's simply to grit his teeth and get on with it in his own strength. It's not that he's to screw his courage to the sticking point, as Shakespeare would have it. He's to be strong because God is with him. His strength is in the Lord. Sports psychologists talk about positive thinking. It's not that. It's not being confident in yourself. It's being confident in God. And these very words, I wonder if you pick them up. These are the words that are repeated to us in Hebrews chapter 13. Worth a quick look, page 1211. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, God has said. And I was struck when I read this about the context in which that appears. It's worth noting. Because these words are repeated in the context of two things. First, in the context of maintaining sexual purity, and secondly, in the context of freedom from materialism. Do you see verse 4? Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And of course, sexual purity is the very thing that the Church of England may well split over. And materialism, the problem that will arise if there is a split about who gets the properties, what happens to the buildings. In my judgment, we're probably reaching crunch time over this particular issue in the next couple of years. Gay marriage. It's what it's symptomatic of that counts. You see, because what it reveals is whether or not the Church will look to the words of Scripture as the primary authority for its ethics and practice or not. It'd be a great sadness for a Church to split over that, but it's what it shows about where people are getting their authority for faith from. We have this assurance, never will I leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Are we going to stick to God's word? And that's the third point, the centrality of God's word. Look at verses 7 and 8, back to Joshua again. And see what it says there about not departing, not letting the words of the law depart from your mouth. In verse 7, obey all the law, be strong and courageous, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn from it to the right or left. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. As we read it in verse 7 and verse 8, it's referred to as the law or the book of the law. But that's rather a narrow term in English, because the Hebrew refers to Torah, which is much better translated as something rather wider. Instruction, wisdom, guidance, education. It's God's ways for his people. And Joshua is told to be strong and courageous in obeying God's Torah, God's word. Don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you're careful to do everything in it. And this carries a connotation of a sort of murmuring of God's word to oneself. Not letting it depart from your mouth, and meditating on it, repeating, chewing it over until it's understood and thoroughly absorbed into your way of life. And let me just say this en passant. If you haven't sussed out what God really says about gay marriage and LGBT issues, then you need to get to grips not just with specific texts that deal with that in the Old Testament and New Testament, of which there are a good number, that deal with sexual impurity generally, of which this is just one brand. The message is clear to any objective reader, but the whole underpinning of it is a basic theological idea. God made men and women together to reflect his image. We get that in Genesis 1. He made them male and female in the image of God he created them. Together they reflect God. And the creativity that they have reflects God's creativity. And in terms of husband and wife, that's the very thing that is taken in the New Testament to reflect Christ's relationship to the church. The theological underpinning of the commands is perfectly clear. And ultimately, however you look at it, there's no way of avoiding the clear message that Paul spells out in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Look it up for yourself. Unrepentant impurity in this area, just the same as unrepentant impurity in any other area, means exclusion from the kingdom of God. And what is said here, of course, back in Joshua, is that you prosper when you stick to God's standards. That's the way in which society works best. When it values, when it upholds and adheres to God's standards, then you will be prosperous and successful, says the Lord. It's for the well-being of society, its shalom, its wholeness, the way it works best. The centrality of God's word. And then finally, the unity of Yahweh's people. Look at verses 14 and 15. I wonder if you remember this part of the story. There's a need for God's people to unite in laying hold of the inheritance that God has given them. But what had happened was this, that Moses had brought the people up out of Egypt. They'd been wandering around that desert area with their flocks and what have you for 40 years. And then they start moving up the east side of the Jordan, through Ammon and Moab. And they fight the Midianites, who won't let them through. They defeat them and they take their sheep and goats as spoil. And 2.5 tribes want to settle on that side of the Jordan because the land is good for sheep and goats. And Moses says, no, you're not doing that, because you've got to come with the other tribes and fight with them for the land that God is going to give them, west of Jordan. And they said, We'll do that. We'll leave our women and children and the flocks in 45 cities with just enough protection, and we'll come and we'll fight these battles with you. And here's Joshua repeating the same point. And the point is this, there's a need for unity for God's people in God's purposes. The 2.5 tribes are models of willing obedience and encouragement. They're not going to leave the others to fight their own battles, but encourage them by standing shoulder to shoulder with them and fighting God's battles. And the point for us is this, isn't it? It's the unity of God's people around his truth and his purposes that counts. We can't have unity with impurity and principles and practices which are contrary to God's standards and his word. And those who wish to lay hold of the inheritance that the Lord has for his people and his blessings must stand shoulder to shoulder with one another in faithful obedience. Unity and fidelity must go together. And did you notice specifically the prayer of the 2.5 tribes for Joshua at the end of verse 17 and beginning of 18? Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. They were going to support him as leader. Their loyalty was intense, as we see from verse 18. And they prayed for him. And that's what we need to be doing for our leadership in the Church of England. We need to be praying for people who will stand for what is right, for God's purposes, for God's word, for his standards. There are not many bishops standing up on this issue at present. We need to pray that they do that and support them and stand shoulder to shoulder with them. Because otherwise, who knows what will happen to this church to which we belong. A somber note, but let me finish with this. Moses is dead. Joshua is dead. All our current church leaders will die unless Jesus comes sooner. But what do we have? God's promise, God's presence, God's word, and God's people. And above all, we have Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever.